This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. Here in the 17th chapter of this book, we actually find Joshua. He's continuing to divide the promised land amongst the children of Israel. And here in our text tonight, we're going to learn about the lot of land that was given to the tribe of Joseph's son, Manasseh. Not only that, but as we explore the events that are found here in this text, we're also going to consider the victory that we have when we walk by faith. And we're going to consider a few characters in our text tonight and how they walked in that victory. But we're also going to consider the defeat and the failure that happens when we walk in fear. And we'll look at a couple of characters that did that very thing here in our text. Furthermore, from these examples, we're going to consider the importance of walking in the victory of faith so that we can avoid the failure and the defeat of fear. Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through the book of Joshua. If you would, let's look there at Joshua chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead. Because he was a man of war, therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan." Now I want to stop right here because here in this opening verse, we're reminded of the fact that Manasseh wasn't the only son of Joseph to receive a portion of the promised land. I'll remind you, in our study last week, we read about the day when Jacob decided to adopt his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was there in Joshua chapter 16 that we learned about the portion of land that was given by lot to Joseph's second son, Ephraim. But now here in our text tonight, we find the descendants of Joseph's firstborn son, Manasseh, and they're receiving their inheritance according to the lot of the Lord. I should also remind you here that half of this tribe of Manasseh, they had already received their lot of land just beyond the borders of the promised land. And there at the end of verse 1 here in our text tonight, we're reminded of the fact that some of the descendants of Manasseh's sons, Machir by name here, they were already given the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. Therefore, they were given this this plot of land beyond the border of the land of promise. This was by their own request, but that's the land that they received. We're also told that this land was given to Machir and through Gilead because he was a man of war. And while we aren't exactly told what this means, I'm going to guess here that these descendants of Machir, they may have wanted to dwell on the other side of the Jordan River because there was maybe some deep-seated hatred between them and others within their tribe. Rather than entering into the promised land with the rest of their tribe, maybe they were thinking, you know what, I don't really want to live next door to these other descendants of Manasseh. If my speculation is correct, then what this means is that the descendants of Manasseh who came through the lineage of Machir through Gilead, they were filled with so much bitter unforgiveness that they would rather live outside of the promised land than to dwell within the same borders with those who are part of the same tribe. If that's the case, then the tribe of Manasseh was literally cut in half by the Jordan River, and yet we must also understand that it wouldn't have been the river that was dividing them. No, instead, the division was quite possibly caused by the bitterness of those who decided that they would rather dwell outside of the promised land than to dwell next to those that they were mad at. Now, it's in similar fashion that there are many Christians who have allowed bitter unforgiveness to lead them away from the love that's found within their Christian community. Many times as we relate with one another, we're going to step on each other's toes. It's just a matter of time until the people closest to us offend us. And when this happens, a tempting solution for those who feel like they've been betrayed by their best friends here at church, that tempting solution is to just go and just run away and to separate ourselves from that person who's hurt us. But I'm here to tell you that while this is typically our knee-jerk reaction, the Lord has a better plan for us. With this in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. You see, it's in Colossians 3 where we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians there in Colossae to learn how to forgive each other with the same forgiveness that they themselves had received from the Lord. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Colossians 3, I want to begin reading at verse 12. There Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there in Colossae to continually walk in the forgiveness of the Lord so that they could enjoy the bond of perfection, which is the love of God. Then, rather than becoming people who are always at war with one another, Christians who decide to walk in forgiveness, we can enjoy the peace of God, and yes, even with those who have stepped on our toes. We can enjoy the peace of God even with those who have offended us. And we can enjoy peace with those who have even betrayed our trust. We can find a place of forgiveness for them if we just remember how much we've been forgiven for. If we just consider the forgiveness that we've received from the Lord, then how hard is it then to turn around and offer that forgiveness to those who have offended us? With that, I would encourage all of us here this evening, let's not become like those descendants of Manasseh who were known to be warlike, those who failed to enter into the blessings of God's inheritance because of possible bitter unforgiveness. No, instead, I would ask the Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to have a heart that's ready to forgive one another so that we can continue to enjoy the blessings that the Lord has for us here within our Christian community. Well, with that, I'd like to turn back to the book of Joshua, because there we learn more about the descendants of Manasseh who actually entered in and received their inheritance. If you would look with me beginning at verse 2, there we read, "And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh according to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Azriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hepher, and the children of Shemedah. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, 'The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers.' Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead." Now, here in these verses, we learn that the lot of land, which was given to this half-tribe of Manasseh, it was actually divided up amongst the families that came from the lineage of Manasseh, but rather than dividing this land 6 ways, it ended up being divided 10 ways. You see, one portion was given to the sons of Abiezer, one portion was given to the sons of Helek, one portion was given to the sons of Azriel, one portion was given to the sons of Shechem, and one portion was given to the sons of Shemedah. But there were 5 portions which were given to the granddaughters of Hepher. So it was divided up 10 ways. And in order to more fully understand why these 5 portions were given to the granddaughters of Hepher, I would encourage you for homework, you can go back and read Numbers 26 and Numbers chapter 27. But for the sake of our study tonight, I'll remind you that these were the ladies who actually went to Moses with a legitimate concern. You see, their father had died before bearing a son to carry on the family name. And so they went to Moses, and they asked him to provide them with a portion of their father's inheritance so that his name might not be removed from amongst his brethren. Well, after hearing their concern, Moses, he sought direction from the Lord. And that's what you can read there in Numbers chapter 27. He went and sought direction from the Lord, and the Lord revealed to Moses that it was only right to pass this inheritance that belonged to Hepher to his 5 granddaughters. So Moses promised to give them a possession of inheritance among their brothers. And beginning there at verse 3, we find Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They're stepping forward now to claim their portion of God's promise. You see, Moses made this promise to them before they entered in. Now here they were, they've entered in, and they're saying, we want what the Lord promised to us. Now, as we consider their example, as we consider this great faith that led them into claiming this promise, I believe that every Christian should set out to walk in the same faith-based victory. In order to further explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to compare the great faith of these five ladies to the faith of the Christian who decides that they're going to walk in the victory of the Lord by taking God on his promise and saying, you know what, God, you've promised me this, and I want it. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to begin reading at verse 56, because there Paul declares, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to remember that though it's true that we are fallen beings who are born under the curse of death, we're fallen beings who are given the promises of everlasting victory by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we might feel like there are too many reasons why the Lord wouldn't want to bless us, too many reasons why the Lord wouldn't want to use us, too many reasons why the Lord wants to keep us at arm's distance. But I'm here to tell you that those who are in Christ, those who have placed their faith in his finished work, we've been given the victory. And here's partially what that means. We've been given the victory over our own sinful nature. You see, there are Christians who are struggling with sin, and I would say, hey, claim the promise. The promise is that God is giving us victory. And that's not only victory over death, but that's victory over our fallen nature today. All we have to do is, like those five ladies, step forward and say, hey, I'm claiming that victory. And I want to walk by faith in that victory. Therefore, rather than making excuses for why we can't walk in obedience, rather than making excuses of all the reasons why we can't serve the Lord, we have to follow in the footsteps of Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah by claiming the promise that the Lord has made to us to give us the victory in Christ Jesus. The Lord has promised us victory in Jesus. And I could wish that every Christian would simply just step up and walk in this victory by becoming believers who are steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And while it's true that those who walk by faith in Jesus will always walk in his victory, those who fail to walk by faith in Jesus, well, they're always going to suffer from fear that leads to failure. Now, this is our focus. Let's turn back to the book of Joshua, because there we find the descendants of Manasseh who had entered into the promised land. They're experiencing now the failure of fear. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 7. There we read, and the territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmethath, that lies east of Shechem. And the border went along south to the inhabitants of En-Tapua. Manasseh had the land of Tapua, but Tapua on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended to the brook Kana, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Southward it was Ephraim's, northward it was Manasseh's. And the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns, Ibleam and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, the inhabitants of Taanach and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns, three hilly regions. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Now, here in these verses, we find the boundaries of the land that was given to these descendants of Manasseh. And after defining the borders of this territory, we learn here that the children of Manasseh, they could not drive out the Canaanites from a handful of these cities there in the hill country. Yet at the same time, we also learn that these descendants of Manasseh, they had put these Canaanites to forced labor. So much like Ephraim in our text last week, we see these descendants of Manasseh, they're able to put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they're not able to drive them out of the land altogether. What gives? Now from this, it's important for us to ask, how is it that these Israelites were able to enslave these Canaanites, and yet they weren't able to accomplish God's command to drive them out altogether? Why is it that both Manasseh and Ephraim were willing to let these Canaanites occupy their land, knowing full well that the Lord had promised to help them to drive their enemies out altogether? Well, in order to answer this question, let's consider the way that the descendants of Joseph went to Joshua and complained about their allotment of land. With this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 14. There we read, "Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?' So Joshua answered them, 'If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.' But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth-shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel.'" Now here in these verses, we find the descendants of Ephraim and the descendants of Manasseh, they approach Joshua here, and they're complaining about the fact that they were both splitting one lot. They were a little upset about that. And there in verse 14 again, he says, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit?" We have to remember that the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, they weren't the sons of Jacob. They were the grandsons of Jacob, but Jacob allowed them to become like sons to them. And they took Joseph's lot and split it between Ephraim and Manasseh. So they were both sharing this one lot. And while their complaint was taken up with Joshua here, their problem wasn't with Joshua. You see, their problem was really with the Lord. We have to remember that these parcels of land, they had been determined by lot. And the lot was being determined by the Lord. Therefore, these Israelites, they weren't complaining against Joshua. They were complaining against the Lord. The Lord determined how much land they would receive. But now, before we become too critical, before we shake our heads at these guys in judgment, we ought to take a moment to search our own hearts. We ought to take a moment to ask ourselves, how often do we question the Lord's provisions in our own life? How often do we look at what the Lord has provided and we're like, I don't know that that's everything I need here. The fact is that the Lord has provided us with everything we need. He's promised that to us, and He delivers on it. He gives us everything we need, and then we decide to use a portion of His provision to support our Canaanite idols. We take His provision and we say, "I'm going to take what you've given me, and I'm going to support these Canaanites over here with it." Well, wait a minute. The Lord isn't giving you provisions to support Canaanites. He's giving you provisions for you. He's giving you what you need. But then we take that and we use it in ways that the Lord never intended. For example, consider the Christian who claims that they just don't have anything left over at the end of the month to give at church. And yet they don't blink once when it comes time to pay the cable bill. No problem with that whatsoever. But it's a problem if it comes to giving to the Lord. Or how about the believer who complains about the cost of like a spiritual retreat? But then they have no problem spending all their money on hobbies and recreations and things that they enjoy. How about those who claim that they have no time whatsoever to serve the Lord, and yet the same Christian has no problem finding all kinds of time for mindless entertainment? They can sit around and watch TV all night, but there's no time to serve the Lord. Christian, you might feel like the Lord has failed to provide you with everything that you need to serve Him. However, much like the descendants of Joseph, I believe that too many Christians need to stop supporting their carnal Canaanites, which are robbing them of God's resources. This is exactly what Joshua told the descendants of Joseph here in our text tonight. If you would, let's look at the final verses here of our text. Look with me there at verse 17. There we learn that Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." Now here again we find Joshua. He's using the argument of the descendants of Joseph against them. As a matter of fact, to show you what I'm talking about, let's back up a little bit and look at verse 14 again. Because there the descendants of Joseph ask, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people?" He's saying, hey, there's a bunch of us. So why are you giving us only one lot? Well, there in verse 15, Joshua answers it by saying, "If you are such a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." He's saying, hey, okay, you're a great people. I acknowledge that. Do something with your numbers. Go take care of business. Well, then they got all, "Well, I don't know, there's Canaanites with chariots and weapons and stuff," and they're all scared. And so Joshua, once again, challenges them about the size of their tribe. And he tells us there that you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot. Now, here in this verse, we find Joshua, he is agreeing to give them a little more land. But it's this hillside with a bunch of trees all over it. So he's saying, okay, I'll give you a little bit more land, but it's going to be hard land. You're going to have to cut down trees, and you're going to have to put it to work, and you're going to have to cross over this valley. It's going to be on the other side where all these Canaanites are living. So you're going to have to defeat these Canaanites, and then you're going to have to cut down all these trees. But there's more land for you right there. With that, he was basically saying, stop begging and get to work. Quit asking for more and just take what God has given you and use it. Start clearing your allotted land. Start clearing it of the forests and start ridding it of the Canaanites, and you'll have plenty of land. From this, it would appear that their argument to acquire more, it actually backfired on them. You see, they were appealing to their sheer size as a reason for receiving more land. But Joshua turned around and said, "Oh yeah, you are big. Get to work. Why don't you put all your people to work and take care of business? Go overpower the Canaanites and drive them out of the land for good." Well, unfortunately for them, they weren't looking at their sheer size as a benefit to their tribe. No, they were too busy looking at the weapons of the Canaanites, and their hearts were filled with fear, and it kept them from moving forward in faith. And because of their fear of man, they weren't walking in victory. They were walking in failure and in defeat. And from this, it's important for us to see how the fear of man will always cause us to walk in spiritual failure and defeat. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. There we find Jesus. He's encouraging his friends to have the right kind of fear. And that's the fear of God, which results in true faith. As you turn to Luke 12, I should point out that we're either going to have a healthy, reverential respect for God, which is called the fear of the Lord, or we're going to have an unhealthy fear of men, which will cause us to walk in spiritual failure and defeat every single time. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about here in Luke chapter 12. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 4, there Jesus declares, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's reminding his disciples and he's telling his friends that those who trust in God no longer need to fear men. He's encouraging them to fear God, which refers to this healthy respect. When we acknowledge who God is in our lives and when we recognize him as being the master of our life, that is the healthy fear that leads us to walk by faith with Jesus Christ. And remember, in Christ, we've been given the victory over every enemy, including death. And so if we fear God, then we walk by faith with Jesus. And as we walk by faith with Jesus, we enjoy spiritual victory. At that point in time, what can men do to us? Absolutely nothing that the Lord doesn't allow. So we don't have to fear men if we have a proper fear of God. But Christian, listen, the believer who allows the fear of man to control their life, they're failing to walk in the victory that Jesus Christ has secured for us upon the cross. Then, much like the descendants of Joseph here, the believer who is walking in the failure of fear, they might think that they're in control of the Canaanites that they're allowing into their lives. But they're the ones that are really enslaved. And I'm here to tell you that there are way too many Christians in the church today who think that they can allow this Canaanite into their land, and they're going to keep that as a forced laborer for them. Yeah, I'm going to allow the Canaanites to dwell amongst me. But I'll keep it in control. No, you're a slave. If you allow the Canaanites to live in your land, and if you allow the world to come and be a part of your life, you're not controlling that. You're a slave to it. And I guarantee that it's the fear of men that keeps you from just chasing that out of your life altogether, whatever it may be. The fact is that the believer who is allowing the Canaanites to dwell in their land, they're just enslaved to whatever that carnal fear is. That being the case, as we close this study, I just want to encourage all of us, give our fears over to the Lord. Give every fear that we have over to the Lord and trust completely in him. And then he will give us the faith that we need so that we can walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. And as we walk in the victory that the Lord gives to us, we can take all the Canaanites, we can take all the carnal things that would enslave us, and we can chase it out of our lives forever. Because that's the victory that the Lord has given to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,